And I first want to say it's really a privilege to be here. And I want to thank the elders of Foothills Church. First of all, they put on this class that we've attended recently, How to Prepare and Give a Sermon. And it was really illuminating. We got a lot out of it. And then the follow-on class was a Bible study on 1 Timothy. And John Waltrip led it. And I really want to thank you, John. It was a privilege being in that class with you. And it helped me so much. And I just appreciate you and the church. And I appreciate being here. Today we're going to continue in 1 Timothy. And I'm going to be covering chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'm going to do like John McCarty did several weeks ago. I have a lot of verses to cover. My preference in this case today is to use the verses and let them speak for me. So please don't try to follow all the verses I'm going to use. I'll only refer to the main ones in the Bible, and I'll take you there for one other set of verses. So just relax. Try to follow along with me as I cover these verses. Because in these verses, Paul tells us about a weapon. I call it a weapon, that it's so powerful, it's overthrown governments, it's overthrown kings, it's raised people from the dead, and it's healed the sick. And that weapon is prayer. And sadly, it's underutilized by Christians in the world today. We're going to see what the scriptures say about this secret weapon today and how we could use it and apply that weapon in our everyday life. So let's look at the verses. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. A few weeks ago, when John did the summary of 1 Timothy, he talked about what's generally acknowledged as the main purpose of 1 Timothy, which is how to act in church. And it's based on 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. For 3,000 or 2,000 years, Christians have used the verses you find in 1 and 2 Timothy, how to operate a church properly, how to organize it, and how it should be run. Now, we also spoke, or John again spoke last week, about the first charge that was made to Timothy. And that's in chapter 1, where he says to war the good warfare. Or my translation says fight the good fight. Today we're going to talk about the first application of how to fight that fight. And that's about prayer, which I call the secret weapon of Christians. Paul starts chapter 2 by saying, first of all, then I urge. He's trying to show how important he's going to say what this means. He starts off by saying that. And I would actually compare it to when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you. You know that's important when he starts off that way. So he says, first of all, he urges us, and he puts four words in there. He's asking, telling us four important things. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Now, the entreaties is from the Greek word diesis, the root meaning which is to lack or to be deprived. That's the kind of prayer then that means someone in need. You need something. In other words, we need something, so we ask God to provide it. Prayer is from the word prosuke, and it's the general word for prayer. It's used basically in a reference to God. It is a form of worship. And petitions comes from a Greek word which means to fall in with someone. In other words, you're asking God to align your will with what His will is. And it's a means of getting you in a relationship with Jesus. And then finally, the word thanksgiving means you're just simply showing your gratitude to God for everything that He has done to you. So if you use all four of those things together, you should enrich your prayer life. So quite simply, Paul's starting these verses out by saying prayer is very important, and it's the first application he makes. So how important is prayer? You could find the word pray or prayer in the Bible about 375 times. Obviously, it's a special word, and it's very important. Now, if you want to relate that to today, Paul is saying, first of all, pray. Now, what we usually see in society now is, first of all, join some organization, register this, or go out and do that. Paul isn't saying that. He's saying, first of all, pray. So before you run off and join something, pray to God about it. Let Him reveal what He wants you to do. So when Paul goes on to talk about this, I have to ask a question. Do you know how to pray? Now, it may sound like a dumb question to everybody. Do you know how to pray? Well, of course I do. Well, the fact is, in Luke 11:1, the verse says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" I just couldn't imagine that. A disciple with Jesus did not know how to pray. So it just comes down to this. A lot of people presume people know how to pray, but the fact is, even Christians aren't born knowing how to pray. You have to be taught. And I contend that one of the reasons prayer is not used enough is people simply aren't taught to pray. We just assume that they know how to pray. No wonder prayer is such a secret weapon. The prayer weapon will do us no good unless we first train ourselves how to pray, and then train our children how to pray, and train people around us how to pray. And fathers, it really starts with you. You can't shirk your duty on this. You're the spiritual head of the family. You should be leading your family in prayer. But you come up with everything that we normally hear, but I don't have the time. I have my job that keeps me busy. I have the house to take care of. The wife has to take care of the kids. We have PTA meetings. We're always so busy. And that may be true, but I'm sorry, that just isn't an excuse. It's simple. You have to make the time for prayer in your life. If you don't make the time for prayer, how are you going to improve your walk with God? If you're not praying to Him on a daily and regular basis, you cannot possibly improve your relationship with Him and grow that relationship that He wants. It's basically an old story when you look at priorities. When you hear of a man on his deathbed, have you ever heard him say, "Geez, I wish I would have spent more time at work"? Work shouldn't be the priority. I contend that prayer should be more of a priority in Christians' lives. So what is prayer? Quite simply, to me, there's lots of definitions, but I just contend you're just talking with God. As simple as that. You're just talking with God. And He loves it. The reason is, He created you. He wants you to talk to Him. Now, what's important about that is, you should be talking to him so you develop that relationship with him on a regular basis. And the reason is, God has powers that we can't even understand. If you start developing that relationship, he'll start revealing things to you that will help you. But now you have to put a warning on there too. You just can't pray to God and expect all your wishes to be granted. It doesn't say that. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Notice that's according to his will, not our will, or we'd be asking for a whole bunch more, okay? That's why you just don't go to him with a list of things you would like. Now, your kids may come to you with a list of things that they'd like, but you don't give them everything, and God won't be giving you everything. What you should be doing is sharing your life with God and getting to know him personally. You should also be finding out what he wants to do in your life, in the world around you. There's no really specific rules of prayer found in the Bible telling you how to pray. Jesus did mention the Lord's Prayer, but that doesn't mean the Lord's Prayer is the only type of prayer you should do, because if you just use the Lord's Prayer all the time, that would be vain repetitions. What is important is regular communication with God, because you get benefits from prayer. And there are many. It could change your attitude. It could change your circumstances. It could mend relationships. Prayer could even help you physically. It could even reveal sin in your life. And it helps you improve on your virtues, such as patience, which he's still working on me on that one. May take him a while longer, too. I could go on and on to sum up the benefits of prayer, but let me tell you what Jesus had to say in John 15, 14, and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now think of this. Jesus is calling you a friend. He wants to talk to you so he will reveal all the things his Father has revealed to him. I can't even go there when you think about it. It's so much. But that's why you need that regular prayer life. He's waiting to reveal things to you. You just have to start talking to him. And you have to remember, too, about prayer, and Charles Spurgeon summed it up pretty well when he said, one thing more, the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God himself. So if you think you're going to go out and evangelize and not have that right relationship with God, it's not going to work that way. First, he urges us to pray. So keep that in mind. Now, when we look at the rest of the verse, he says, on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. When he's talking about for all men, in the Greek, it means really all of mankind. Sinner, saint, it doesn't matter, man or woman. He's talking humankind in general. He's not limited in it. So basically, Paul is referring, he's telling people, you should be praying for the lost. And it's important that you think of that, because most of the people in authority back in that time were lost. So he is asking us to pray for those in authority, the vast majority of whom were lost. Now, Paul would probably have two vivid examples of hearing someone pray for lost people. He was physically present when Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen's last words were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Acts 7:60. And he couldn't help but know some of Jesus' last words as he's dying on the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Paul is obviously asking people to pray for the lost. And then he goes on and adds for kings. And you have to go back in that time. Basically, the king was the emperor of Rome, who was a man named Nero. He took the throne when he was 16 years old, and he ruled for about 14 years. And if you could rate the emperors of Rome, he was probably rated as one of the worst of the worst. One of the minor things he did was kill his own mother for political purposes. This was not a nice man. But he is asking prayer for someone like Nero. So you have to ask yourself, why is he asking for prayer for someone like Nero? And to me, it's simple. Who else but God could change Nero's heart? No one. Only God could do something like that. Now, I want to bring that up to modern times and give you something that you could relate to. And I'm going to use our current president. Now, I'm not comparing him to Nero, so don't get me wrong there, okay? He's a pretty nice guy, okay? And we probably disagree with some things, but he's still a nice guy. But this is no more than a month ago. There was some government bureaucrat somewhere that stopped the recitation of the flag pledge that's held when they bury all veterans at 125 different veterans cemeteries. He stopped the recitation. He had the power. He just put this executive decree out. The reason he did it was because the words that are used in the flag folding ceremony, the words are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One person complained about those words. That bureaucrat stopped it. This just happened a month ago. Now, our president could say, fire that guy. But you know and I know that is not going to happen. What can be done is we could go to God in prayer and ask him to change that bureaucrat's heart. Because the president certainly won't get involved. It's up to us to pray to God and let him change the person's heart. Second example would be the presidential election that's going on. Now, I hope you're aware there's a presidential election going on. It seems it's been going on for years now, and the election isn't until next year, next November, so we still have to suffer longer. But when you look at all these candidates out there, some you like, some you don't like, but it comes down to you have one vote, if you even bother to vote. So what can you really do there when you have a candidate that you are really for? Yes, you could put your signs in your yard and you could register people to vote. But wouldn't it be better to go to God in prayer and ask him to put in office whom he wills and whom he thinks should be there? He has that power. You have one vote. I contend you should go to him in prayer, and better yet, you should enlist others with you to pray to God that God puts the right person in there, the one that he deems is the proper person to run this country. Now, let's look at the next part of that verse since we covered the kings. He continues on. He says to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Starts encompassing everything there. Now, let's go back again to that time when you look at all those who are in authority. Small towns, you might have had some Roman officer that had literally the power of life and death over the people in that town, or you'd have a governor sent from Rome that had the power of life and death. He was in charge of keeping civil order. Paul is asking you to pray for those people in authority. They usually weren't very good people. Most of them were heathens. But they had literally the power of life and death. But he's still asking you to pray for them. Think of Pontius Pilate. He was one of the Roman governors that crucified Christ. Pontius Pilate was so bad that the officials in Rome recalled them himself. That's how bad he was. So he's still asking us to pray for all those in authority. And I want to take that a little further when you talk about authority. we are all under authority in some way or another. A wife is under authority to her husband. An employee is under authority to his boss. We are all under authorities in this church to the elders. And a child is under authority to his parents. So we are all under some type of authority. And Paul is asking us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Now, let's look back at today. How is that relevant today? And I'm going to give you two more examples. And again, they just happened less than a month ago. The first one happened out in California. The governor out in California, no more than a month ago, put out an executive decree that you are no longer allowed in the public schools to use the word mother or father. You can only use the word parent when you're referring to that. And the reason is he did not want to traumatize the children that came from families with parents that were the same sex. Now, I'm not making this up. He didn't want to traumatize those children if they had parents that were the same sex. An official California government decree. You're only supposed to use the word parent. And then literally that same week, Portland, Maine, I've been there in business, very conservative area. Portland, Maine school board voted 7-2 for a middle school made up of 11 to 13-year-olds. They voted 7-2 to allow those children, 11 to 13 years old, if they wanted, they would be given birth control pills or a birth control patch without notifying the parents. That child can make that decision. Now, the same child, if that child wanted an aspirin, they would have to call the parent. The reason the school board did this, 5 children had become pregnant in that school alone in the previous year. So that's what the school board voted to do. Now, when you look at it, yes, you could go to the school board meetings. You could be outraged. You could write your governor. You could do lots of things there. Paul says, first of all, pray. And that's what I contend we should be doing. Go to the Lord in prayer. God certainly has the power to change the hearts of some school board members. He could easily do that. We just have to go to him. That will truly make a difference if we go to him. But we keep prayer a secret and we don't do it enough. We should be calling on our Heavenly Father to change those hearts and minds of these people that are making these decisions. He can certainly do that. You want to make a difference? Pray. Enlist your fellow Christians to pray. Enlist just neighbors to pray to affect change like that. So let's move on to the rest of that verse, which continues. It says you should be praying so that we could lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now we come to the reason for praying for all these kings and those who are in authority. Paul wanted them to be prayed for simply because they are in charge of the government. The government back then was run by heathens and really evil men. But they still kept civil order because it wasn't a very nice world out there. So he was asking the people to pray for those people so civil order could be kept, so you could lead a tranquil and quiet life. Without that prayer, the government could descend in chaos because those government people were making decisions every day. They were good decisions and they were bad decisions. It is no different than now. He's asking to pray for some people who are heathens to make the proper decision so you could lead a tranquil and quiet life. And then he goes on to say, in all godliness and dignity. That's what we're here for. We're supposed to lead a life in godliness and dignity. We're here to lead a life of sanctification to bring glory to God. it's kind of hard to do that if you have chaos everywhere. We shouldn't be acting like some of the radical talking heads you see on TV with all their outlandish accusations. We should be leading this life by modeling a godly, dignified life that makes it obvious to all around us that we're Christians. Now let's look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here again we come back to God our Savior. And John covered that because Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, how it's often, you know, it's underrepresented the power of God when it comes to our salvation. Most people think of Jesus. But Paul brings it up again in this verse. And then he goes on to the next verse, verse 4, which causes a lot of controversy. And this is where we're going to spend some time. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires all men to be saved. How are you going to define all in this case? It is controversial. First, you have to answer some basic questions and understand three important words. Context, context, context. Who was Paul writing to? What was he writing about? All the normal, basic Bible 101 questions. And in this case, Paul was writing to Timothy, a Christian, and to other Christians. So, if you're looking at the context, you have to look at everything around it. An example I'll give you, Jesus once said in Matthew 5:29, when he was talking about lust, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Now, I don't know about you, but if you want to take that straight, there'd probably be a lot of blind people in this room. Don't mean to insult anybody, but you'd be ripping out a lot of eyes here, okay? So you have to look at the context of what he's saying. So let's look at the verse. Three key words in here, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. First word is desires. And the next two words are to be. So when you look at it, God doesn't say he saves all men. He desires to save all men. There's a huge difference between those things. He doesn't decree that all men are going to be saved. He desires them to be saved. Yes, he created all men, but that doesn't mean all men will be saved. Because you have the words to be in there. To be is a future action. You are not born saved. It's something that happens later to you, and it's God and God alone doing it. The reason that people are saved is because they are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. If that were not so, if God wasn't doing the choosing and everyone was saved, then why did he send his son to die on the cross for us? There was no need if he saves everybody. So why would he put Jesus through that? So Ray covered election, and that's what we're talking about here several weeks ago, but I just want to add a few things to that. So this is one time I'd like you to go with me to Romans 8, 28 through 33. That's Romans 8, 28 through 33. My version says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, notice that God is talking about his elect here. You see the word all, but he's making it plain that he's talking about his elect that he has chosen. You notice in there, too, you don't see anything about man making too many decisions there. The one doing all the work is God. Now, I have two other sets of verses, you don't have to go there with me, that just drive this point home. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. And all of these are verses by Paul. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God is doing the calling. There is nothing in there about man doing any work. Nothing. Yes, it's true, God desires all men to be saved, but that does not mean they're going to be saved, because God, in his infinite wisdom, has made a choice. Before the foundation of the world, he's chosen people. And the reason we have to be saved by God alone goes all the way back to Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I guess you could look at this and say, geez, God's being unfair. He's picking just certain people. Now, if you could figure out his mind, maybe you could come up with that answer. I'm not going to try to do that. I will just look for the Bible to give us the answers. So I found some verses there, and I divided the verses up about those who are not chosen by God, calling them the bad, and those chosen by God, call those the good. And let's start with the bad. Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. 1 Peter 2:8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And finally, Romans 11:7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So he was talking about Israel, and he's bringing it forward right now. Down to this very day, God is going to choose who he wants to save. Now let's look at some good verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And then finally, John 10:26 through 30, when he's talking about the sheep. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, there's another controversy that arises from this verse, and it's simply this. Well, if God has chosen who's going to be saved, why should I even bother to evangelize? You hear it all the time. But I'll just answer it very simply with one very simple verse, and it came from Jesus himself in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Do you really need anything more than that? God's telling you to go and make disciples of all nations. And the simple fact is, because you don't know who's saved. You can't make that decision, only God knows that. So he's simply asking you to go and evangelize. He'll save who he desires and who he's chosen. It's just your job to go and evangelize. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 now. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now here Paul brings to life the controversial issue about which he was preaching at that time. The Jews had waited for thousands of years for their Savior, Messiah, King to appear. And they killed him. And now here's this man standing in front of them saying, the Messiah was Jesus. And you killed him. And he's preaching the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, the same Jewish people that were in authority, the same type of people in authority that killed Jesus, were in authority in Paul's time when he was preaching this message. They liked the message even less then. Because you had three other things going on in the church at that time that Paul had to face, in addition to those Jewish leaders. You had some church leaders preaching that if you just followed the law of Moses, you'd be saved. Of course, after Jesus, it didn't work anymore. And Paul was preaching, you should be following Jesus. Then you had other people saying, if you just trace your roots back to Abraham, you're going to be saved also. You don't have to do anything. And then you had Gnosticism that was starting in the church back at that time. And I just want to briefly touch on that because Gnosticism affected the early church for three centuries. And basically, it was started from some people who believed in a lot of things that Plato said because he was such a deep thinker, and they started doing all this deep thinking, I guess. And gnosis is the Greek word, which means to know. So they basically had three philosophies, these Gnostics, that were in church, some were in the churches, and some were out in society. But they said man is made up of spirit and body. The body is bad. Do whatever you want in the body because you have this good spirit. So do whatever you want. They also believed that they had some kind of elevated knowledge given to them because they were special. Couldn't really understand that part. And then they also believed that Jesus' physical body, they acknowledged Jesus, but they said his physical body wasn't real. It just appeared to be real. Now this is what these people were believing. Okay? And this is what Paul was facing as he was preaching. He was preaching about Jesus and he was facing these three main problems. So verses 5 and 6 are summing up why Paul was basically preaching. He was talking about Jesus. In verse 7, he simply states that he was appointed to preach the message of Christ. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So for 30 years, Paul has been out traveling, suffering hardships, and preaching consistently on one thing. Jesus Christ as the Savior. But can you imagine his frustration when some of the very churches that he preached in had Gnostics saying things like this? Had these false teachers saying things like I just talked about. His frustration must have been terrible at times. And maybe that's why he writes in Acts 20:28-30, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, is that any different than what you see now with the different types of religions out there? Just pick one. I just picked the New Age movement that started in the 70s. Basically, they believe these three things. The personal God in the Bible doesn't exist. The reason is, you're your own God. So it makes it simple. They also believe there's going to be a new world order, a new world government, and better yet, eventually a unification of world consciousness. Wonderful thoughts. They also believe you create your own reality. Whatever you believe is fine. That means they have no moral boundaries. Do whatever you like. Is that any different than what the Gnostics were talking about when they said, you have body and spirit, the spirit's good, do whatever you want in the body? All this is Gnosticism dressed up in different clothes 2,000 years later. As simple as that. The sad thing is it's all based on man wanting to sin. 2,000 years ago, men were sinning. 2,000 years later, men are still sinning. And it's sad because you had people back then preaching about Jesus, the true Savior, just like you do now. And you still see the same things happening. Men want to make gods of themselves. They're just plain in sin. Now we come to the last verse for today. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul starts these first eight verses by urging men to pray, and he closes the verses by talking about prayer. And in this case, when he talks about men, the Greek word is male. So he's asking the male, the males only, I guess, to pray. So you talk about he's asking them to pray in every place also. Now, when you go back and look at, like John said, the whole purpose of 1 Timothy is how to act in church. The translation in the Greek of in every place refers to a general, not a specific location. I know that may cause some problems with people, but it is simply, to me, he's talking, you're supposed to pray everywhere. That means walking in the street, at work, wherever. So now we have Paul wrapping up these eight verses. He starts by stressing the application of evangelistic prayer for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And now he ends this application by saying he wants the men to pray in all places. The result of the prayer application is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But he also goes and defines the man's prayer attitude. He should be praying by lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, lifting up hands back in that time was a sign of surrender. Or you could look at it, if your hands are up, you're humble. You're in a humble position. Holy hands refers to you are righteous with God. Wrath meant anger, and dissension meant insurrection. So basically, Paul was saying that one cannot go to God in prayer while you're embroiled in wrath or dissension. So let me illustrate it to you in a simple way. Our two granddaughters, when they come over to our house to eat. Now, Olivia's 2.5, Madison's 5.5. And they have to wash their hands before they eat. And Olivia's so small, I have to pick her up and hold her over the sink, and she splashes some water and everything like that. And And the two of them get down and they feel real good. And what's the result? They come walking to the kitchen table and they hold their hands up and they say to Dina, "Mimi, Mimi, my hands are clean. Can we eat now?" The little kids in them. Now, to me, I contend that's what God wants from you in prayer. He wants you to come to Him focused on Him. He wants you to clean your minds of all the worldly junk around you. And He wants you to come in a position of surrender and in a childlike manner. Humble yourself before Him. He's your Heavenly Father. The sad thing is we don't do that enough. We have this powerful weapon, which is prayer, and we just don't use it enough. It's too underutilized and almost secret. We should do like it says in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, in closing, let me say this. If your school board is making some bad decisions that aren't godly and not good for the kids, you can get involved, but do it in a humble and righteous manner. But better yet, send your prayers to God to change that school board's heart and enlist others to pray to change that school board's heart. Or if your governor is allowing perversion to seep into the state, do the same thing there. Yes, you could get involved, but pray that God changes the governor's hearts and minds. And then better yet, enlist others to pray with you. And then even when it comes to the presidential election, you only have that one vote. God has the power to make the change that you need. He was able to change Pharaoh. He's able to overthrow governments. Surely, He could put the right person into office. Go to Him in prayer and enlist others to pray. You'll get far more done. Join a prayer group. It will do better than a political action committee. And remember, John 5:14, 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Prayer. It's the secret weapon of the Christian. Let's quit keeping it so secret. Let's start teaching others how to use it. And let's use it at all times. Now let's pray. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to hear Your word. And Lord, I ask to put in our hearts that we depend more on You and not on ourselves. And help those in authority over us. Guide their actions. Turn their wrong actions into works of glory for You, Lord. Change their hearts. We want You to do this so we can have that quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We desire that quiet life. Help us by changing our prayer life and making it more personal with You. And show us how to teach others to pray. And make prayer a priority in our life. We want that quiet life and we want that tranquil life, Lord. Thank You for everything You do for us.